So you may be familiar with the phrase, it's hard to be humble. In 1980, American country singer Mac Davis had a song that's called, Oh Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble When You're Perfect in Every Way. Now that song is obviously tongue-in-cheek with lyrics such as, I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. Or the next verse, which goes, I guess you could say I'm a loner, a cowboy out lone, tough and proud. I could have lots of friends if I wanted, but then I wouldn't stand out from the crowd. So, although the lyrics are lighthearted, it really does bring up a good point. It is hard to be humble, but it's not because we're already perfect. So the reason it's hard to be humble is actually illustrated by this story about Harry Ironside. So here's a guy who had an eighth grade education, which in Singapore is equivalent to secondary two, I believe. And he actually later regretted that he didn't continue his education. So for you kids, stay in school. But at the age of 11, he was already teaching Sunday school. At the age of 16, he was teaching over 500 sermons a year. He was a very prolific speaker, teacher, and even writer. He spoke at many prestigious institutions, Dallas Theological Seminary, Wheaton College. He even was bestowed honorary degrees from several colleges. But he was once convicted about a lack of humility. And so he asked a friend what he should do. And his friend said he make a sandwich board, you know, the pieces of wood with a message on the front and back, and put a message of the salvation in scriptures on a sandwich board and walk around downtown Chicago, the business and the food districts, kind of like Orchard here in Singapore. And so he did that, and he found it to be a very humiliating experience. But that night, as he's taken off the sandwich board, he thought to himself, there's not one other person in Chicago that would be willing to do this. That really points out that humility is difficult. Just when you think you have it, you lose it. Now, humility may be difficult, but it's also essential. It's essential for human relationships, relationships with one another. But it's also essential for a relationship with God. So today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, like I said. We're going to see three things. We're going to see why we need humility. We're going to see what humility looks like. And we're going to see how we can have humility. Now, as we before we jump in, we're going to give a quick background, and the background is Philippians chapter 1, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, and we see the result of humility in Philippians chapter 1, and the result is that it promotes unity and it spreads joy. And in fact, if you talk about joy, joy is a prominent theme that's often seen in studies of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Barry Huddleston, who writes the acrostic Bible, he uses acrostics, which is basically a word where every single term or letter in the word spells out something. He uses acrostics to kind of help remember what not only the theme of each book, but what each chapter in each book represents. So for Philippians, his theme, the overall theme is joys, J-O-Y-S, and for the individual chapters, chapter 1, it's joy of Christian fellowship. For chapter 2, it's outward evidence of humility. And I kind of agree with his individual chapter themes. In fact, when we discussed Philippians chapter 1, the title of the sermon was Joyful Christian Living, which is very similar to Huddleston's Joy of Christian Fellowship. And for his chapter 2, he said it's outward evidences of humility. And going back to chapter 1. So I pretty much agree with what Barry Huddleston says about chapter 1, Joyful Christian Living or Joy of Christian Fellowship. And in that sermon, we looked at chapter 1, we listened to Paul's message, and we see that Paul's writing because he's in prison. He was put in prison because he was preaching the gospel. They didn't want him to preach the gospel. But what happened when he's in prison? He's actually spreading the gospel more within prison. Not only that, his preaching the gospel encouraged other people to also preach the gospel. So people put him in the prison to stop the gospel from being spread, and it actually results in the gospel spreading even more. So the end result, we asked the question, how can you experience joyful living? And the answer that we saw is that by reading and growing in God's words, believers can overcome adversity from sharing the gospel and experience joyful Christian living. That was Philippians chapter 1. So today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. And so I've called this sermon, Examples for Christian Living. Now Huddleston calls it, Outward Evidences of Humility. So whether it's examples of or evidence for Christian living, I believe the answer is the same thing. It points towards our theme today, which is humility. So let's go ahead and get into our word today. And we're only going to go through verses 1 through 18. We're not doing the entire chapter 2. So Paul starts off. This can be seen as one long sentence in the Greek. Fortunately, the translators, when they put it to English, actually put a couple of periods there to separate it out. And so it reads, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So we're going to break this down a little bit further, and we're going to see that the central clause of this whole section is a statement, complete my joy. And what the statement is telling us is why we need to show humility. Why do we need to show humility? So we can complete Paul's joy. Now I'm going to show you how I came to this. We're going to dig deeper. We're going to look at the breakdown of this passage. So you may have seen something similar to this. We obviously are very familiar with words. We speak in words. We translate word-for-word translations. But scholars will tell you that meaning does not reside in the individual word, but it resides in something bigger, whether it be the phrase or the clause or the sentence or the paragraph. A clause is just a group of related words. A phrase is just a group of related words. You may be familiar with prepositional phrases. The phone is on the podium. Coffee is in the cup. A phrase does not have a subject and a verb. It's just a group of related words. Very small, very, very simple. Now, the next step up is a clause. Now, the definition of a clause is that it has a subject and a verb. Well, that's actually the definition of a sentence as well. What makes a sentence different is that a sentence expresses a complete thought. Well, that's actually very similar to a paragraph. A paragraph expresses a complete thought or an impression. And so, as you see, there's overlap between clauses and sentences and paragraphs. In fact, a simple clause, or a clause, if it's independent, can actually be a simple sentence. And a lot of times you'll see in Paul's writings that a single sentence is a complete paragraph. And that's what makes Paul's writing sometimes difficult to read. So I'm going to show you a little simple technique that my Hebrew teacher and my Greek teacher has told us how to do. Basically break it up into the clauses. And so when we break up this first four verses into clauses, we see a little group of words. And again, there's no specific exact breakdown. You have to do it this way. Some people will make clauses bigger. Some will make it a little bit smaller. This is to help you understand what is written. So what I see here is a statement, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's one thought. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy. So you can see the breakdown as we go. So now once you have this breakdown, and actually it's pretty simple because in the English there's often commas or there's connecting words like and, if, but, or, nor, for in between these different breakdowns. So it's actually fairly easy to break down the individual clauses. Now once you have the clauses broken down, you want to see how they relate to each other. What do these clauses point towards? Now if we look at the beginning, if any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. These clauses, they kind of don't stand alone. They need something. They are dependent on something. They point towards something. We need to figure out what it is that they point towards. Sometimes clauses point towards what's coming next. Sometimes they point toward what's already happened. In this case, we see that the first four clauses point towards the main statement, which is complete my joy. And again, that main statement tells us why we need humility. And then what follows, and again, this is the more typical what we expect. We expect the dependent clauses to follow the independent clause. The independent clause is the main idea, three bullets underneath. Complete my joy how? By being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord, and by being of one mind. Now we can actually see that this diagram continues because complete my joy also describes verse 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That follows from complete my joy. Let each of you not only look to his own interests. That follows from complete my joy. So this actually, I think, is one long sentence in the original Greek. Paul doesn't use periods or anything like that. We actually break it down into paragraphs, but we see how this is all related to the central clause of this paragraph. This is actually a fairly easy one to diagram, and as we get further on, we'll see how the diagrams can be a little more difficult. Let's go ahead and dig a little bit deeper in these verses. So verse 1. So if there is, are some words that we added to the English translations because they're not there in the Greek because we need them. Because the way we speak English, we need to connect thoughts and ideas and stuff. But with the Greek, it's just four statements. If any, if any, if any. If any encouragement in Christ. If any comfort from his love. If any participation in the Spirit. So these four statements basically bring you on the edge of the seat. What's coming next? What is Paul trying to say? Well, first of all, these are rhetorical questions because Paul is very clear on what he thinks about the Philippians. He's very positive, a lot of positive reports, gives them a lot of praise. So these are things that he knows that they have. These are things that describe the blessings from being in a church. These are things that the Philippians would be familiar with. They would be familiar with these blessings. They would be able to say, yes, we have encouragement in Christ. What exactly is encouragement in Christ? Well, I say the best commentary is actually just looking at a different Bible translation. So this is from the ESV. If you look at the NLT, it'll say encouragement from belonging to Christ. Or the NIV will say encouragement from being united with Christ. So it kind of gives you a little bit, a better feel for that, looking how the different translators among the different versions translate it. So if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have participation or fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and of course, as Christians being in the church, we have all that. So, of course, we'd readily identify. So then Paul gives us, and complete my joy. We'd say, okay, we will complete your joy. Now tell us how to do that. Now what follows the statement, you'll see, is Paul sometimes uses symmetry. He preceded the statement with four statements, if any, if any, if any, if any. It seems to follow the statement with also four statements. Now, he doesn't actually use exact same Greek like he does with the beginning. He follows the statement, complete my joy, with the how or the what. What does completing my joy look like? What does humility look like? It looks like being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord and being of one mind. So these are statements of attitude. This is the attitude that the Philippians need to have in order to demonstrate humility, in order to complete Paul's joy. Now these attitude words are actually quite prolific. You see these quite a bit in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this one word here, phroneo, the little symbol with the O, is an actual F in Greek or whatever. So phroneo means to think, form opinion, set one's mind on. You see it in 11 different times within this chapter. Now in the Greek, they'll have the same base word, and they'll change the endings of the word depending if it's a verb, what type of verb, subjunctive, different type of moods and everything. And so a lot of times the same base word will be translated differently in the English translations. So go into these the words of attitude. Again, the Greek words can have many different endings that change the sorry about all the noise for you folks online. So the Greek words can have many different endings that kind of change the different, the words that are used in the English as well. But it's interesting to see how they're used throughout. Now the ESV tries to use the same word, and so you'll see the word mind show up several times. In fact, it almost seems like it's repetitive, but in one case it's a different form of the verb being used. So complete my joy by being of the same mind, a type of attitude. Having the same love, being in full accord, and having one mind. And again, I like to look at the other translations and see, what exactly does this mean? Having one purpose, being united in spirit. So it's pretty easy to see what Paul is saying. Complete my joy is the why we need to show humility, and the what is what it looks like. Okay, so continuing on, we now have these statements which almost tell us how. Now I said the overall sermon today is going to tell us the why, what, and the how. We actually see the why, what, and how within this very section, even though the first mainly answers the why. So we see how. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This can be quite difficult because we live in a me-first society. We want to be the first one off the bus. We want to be the first one to get to the turnstile. One example I can think in my own life, one day I was about to get off the bus, and I was already standing, but I hadn't walked up forward yet. Then I saw somebody else start to get up, so I immediately run to the front so I could be in front of them. So then I got off the bus, and I look, it's an old person, and they have the basket. So, of course, I immediately turn back around and grab the basket and help them carry it off. And so my initial gut reaction, though, was, I got to be first. You're standing up. Let me get in front of you. But then in humility, I realized, oh, well. And so then I turned around and helped. So for us, we can maybe try to make a point. Look around, because, during the day, a lot of the elderly people are on the bus because they're going shopping and they have their carts. So offer them a hand. Even if you just reach like you're reaching, they'll be, thank you, but no thank you. That That is one way we can show humility. Verse 4 says, let each of you. Verse 4 tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is something that the world definitely doesn't do. The world says, look after number one, look after yourself. In fact, if you're familiar with economics and Adam Smith, he has his book called The Wealth of Nations. This is 1600s or so. He talks about the invisible hand principle. We call it laissez-faire economics. It's government hands off. And basically, in that economic principle, you know, by everybody going after what they think is best for them, it actually results in the common good. At least that's the economic principle. But the problem is it doesn't account for greed. It doesn't account for corruption. I'm going to switch to just a handheld microphone.
Okay, so we're talking about verse 4. Verse 4 basically says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. But we're talking about the worldview is that look to your own interests. And they write theories on economics to say that, hey, this actually works. At least maybe it worked in the 1600s, but it really doesn't. It doesn't account for capitalism. Yeah, all the greed and corruption that we see rampant in the world today. So what is the answer? So Paul tells us why we need to have humility to make joy complete. But what is the answer? What do we need to look towards? Well, the answer is this. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as in the NET version, you should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had. The answer is Jesus. See the example that Jesus sets and imitate him. And that's really the main idea of the topic today. Jesus' example of humility challenges Christians to live a life of unselfishness and unity. So when we look at Jesus, we see things, we see his example, and we want to make our lives look like his. Now, before we continue and see what Jesus' life looked like, I want to point out that we see the word mind again. Again, this is also from the same Greek word, phroneo. I think it just came loose. Sorry about that sound. It's from the same Greek word, phroneo. Now, what's interesting, the first time, again, the word mind is actually a verb in the Greek. The first time it was a subjunctive. A subjunctive means it's a type of mood where it involves the participants receiving of it, and they may or may not obey, which it came with the if any statements. If any this, then you complete my joy. The second time, it was a participle, which is a verb that can act as a noun or a noun or an adjective. The third time, though, it's a imperative verb. So here we see an imperative verb, which is a command. So Paul is now using this term for the third time, but he's using it as a command. Have your mind. Be of the same mind that Jesus is. Now what follows next, verses 6 through 11, is commonly known as the Christ hymn. This is something that is believed to be a recitation or a poem or something that the early church knew and recited that described Jesus. What's interesting is that it shows that the early church already had a high view of who Jesus was. By high view means that the early church knew that Jesus was God. They knew that, you know, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, that Jesus was God. Now, they didn't have a quite full doctrine. As you know, it took several hundred years to even come up with the term Trinity, and then and then finally have a full, complete doctrine in the Council of Nicaea back in 400. Okay, thanks, Madon. And so, but it's still interesting to show. Oh, a little bit too much feedback there. You know, by seeing this poem reflected in the early church, it shows that the early church had an idea about Jesus, who he was, that he was God. Now, what do we believe today? Obviously, we are well aware of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, quite common, but sometimes we don't spend that as much time as we should discussing it. So this is actually from the CIC Family website. This is our beliefs. One of the things I mentioned, you always take back to the Bible and say, what are these beliefs? Is this correct? What can I go to? Well, a Bible's obviously pretty big, but we have our own statement of beliefs. You can find them on our website, and they give a simple, short, concise, this is what we believe in our church. So if you hear something and you're not quite sure, is this right? Is this correct? Does this sound right? Take a look at our doctrine statements and see how what you've heard, how it compares to our doctrine statements. So our doctrine statement's talking about Jesus. It says, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, who is at the same time very God and very man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, suffered, died in the place of sinful man, was buried, resurrected, ascended bodily into heaven, and will return one day in power and authority to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. And also on our website, we actually have the different Bible verses where we draw our belief statements of beliefs from. So that's who we believe Jesus is today. And we see that in this poem. So Jesus, so have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when you're looking at diagramming here, sometimes you can see, like, you know, the one thought, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was in the form of God, he was the same substance of God. There's a Latin term, homeo something, about that that they use in the later doctrines and stuff. But this is where it comes from. It comes from this verse here. Jesus is God. He is the same form of God. Other verses say that he was there at the beginning and all things were created through Jesus. All things that were created by Jesus. So with the form here, we see that, you know, it's talking about Jesus being in the form of God. Two things result from that. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. But Paul doesn't quite stick with the, let's just go in a simple progression. He stuffs tidbits in there. And so the tidbits that he stuffs are interesting to look at. So Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus could have called down legions of angels, but he chose not to. He gave that up. He is equal with God, but while he was here on this earth, on the mission that God sent him, he fulfilled that mission. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And again, the word form of a servant and the form of God is the exact same Greek word, same form. And so he took the form of a servant he emptied himself by doing two things, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now we have a transition statement and being found in human form. This kind of ties the first statement with the second statement. So being found in human form, he humbled himself. And that is our theme today. So Paul is using this as an example. This is what humility looks like. You want to see ultimate humility? Look at Christ Jesus and his death and resurrection on the cross. His obedience to death on the cross to fulfill the mission of God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul's just asking us to humble ourselves and think others more highly than us. That's it. And so in order to do that, we can look at Jesus' example. Very powerful example. So continuing, therefore God has done two things. Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So yes, again, showing Jesus' high place. Jesus is more than the angels. He's more than the saints. He's more than the prophets. You can read Hebrews to see all these things where Jesus is greater than, because he is God. And Paul is affirming that. He is highly exalted, and the name that's bestowed upon him is above every name. So that, and the reason for this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then you have a statement that talks about, well, where should every knee bow? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's basically three phrases. And you could actually break that down as three separate levels if you wanted to, but it's just three phrases to show where the knee will bow, which is everywhere, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This encompasses everything. And then the second part, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I see a lot of groupings of twos here. We see Jesus emptied and humbled, but then we see what God did. He exalted and bestowed upon Jesus, and the result is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So now the question is, why do we humble ourselves? You know, we've already known that, we've said that we humbled ourselves because to make Paul's joy complete, but in reality, we do it because of the example that Jesus set. Now, do we do it because we want to exalt ourselves? No. We do it because we want to bring glory to God the Father. Jesus was exalted when he humbled himself. We bring glory to God the Father when we humble ourselves. That is our goal. So now we've seen why we need to humble ourselves. We've seen what humbling ourselves looks like. Now Paul's going to give some specific examples on how to humble ourselves in this last section of Scripture we're going to look at. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence. So as you can see, I have a line there. So basically, I've got a diagram. But Paul basically adds a lot of stuff in between his first point and his second point. And so Paul does this quite a bit. And so that's why when you read a lot of Paul's writings, you'll see one long sentence that goes on and on and on. And so sometimes it's hard to trace what his arguments are. But when you trace it out, you'll really see, okay, this is his argument. And these are the fillers that describe the various statements. So therefore, my beloved. And now he's going to add some filler here. Again, the filler is important to look at, though. The filler is, as you have always obeyed. Again, I mentioned the Philippian church is praised. They are doing the right thing. They are raising money for the offering. They are reaching out to Paul. They sent Epaphroditus when they heard that Paul was sick. And so a lot of positive things going for the Philippian church. And so Paul is praising them. As you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence. So now Paul is starting to kind of wrap up his conclusion. So what he's doing, he's referring back to what he's already said. Philippians 1, you may recall he's in prison and he's debating, am I going to die? Am I going to live? Am I going to be able to come visit you or will I not be able to visit you? And that's what he said. He even said, Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come to see you or whether I'm absent. So basically by repeating this, he's kind of drawing to a close using what's called a chiasm. What he says at the beginning, he'll say at the end. He's drawing to a close this statement about humility. But he takes a long time to do it, and we'll see. So now let's see what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, we're waiting for his command or statement that follows that. Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation. So he's praising them. He's reminding them that I may or may not come. But whether I come or not, work out your salvation. So what exactly does that mean? You got to remember a couple things here. One, we're talking about humility. Two, when we think of salvation, it sometimes is different than how Paul thinks about salvation and how Paul writes about salvation. Paul talks about eternal life quite a bit. What we equate with salvation is more Paul's discussion of eternal life. Now, Paul does discuss salvation as something that has happened to the Christian in the past, but it's also something that's going to happen to the Christian in the future in the day of the Lord. And so that's why he mentions the day of Christ many times in his writings. But if you want to know what salvation means to us today, you can look at our website, CICfamily.com, our doctrine statement on salvation. We only have like 8 or 9 doctrine statements, so it's pretty easy to cover most of them. Salvation is God's act of forgiving sin based on the shed blood of Christ, reconciling people to him, and giving eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. To be saved from the power and eternal penalty of sin, a person must admit that he or she is a sinner, repent, and believe that Jesus died and rose again, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ personally as the only Savior. As a result, that person receives a new nature and becomes a true born-again Christian. Salvation is not a reward for good works, but a free gift of God received by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so working out salvation here, though, is not specifically talking about the CIC definition of salvation. But there are some things to look at. What really points out is it's a word play that Paul uses. He says, work out your salvation, but then look what follows. For it is God who works in you. So something is happening. God is working within us. In fact, Paul already mentioned about God working in us. He said that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So again, we see all of these thoughts coming together in Paul's writings of salvation, of the day of Christ, of the idea that we need to repent. And so working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because yes, we are saved when we believe, because Paul even says if you admit you're a sinner and confess with your heart, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you're saved. But then he goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out by let God work in you. And he continues, for as God is who works in you, both to will and to work. So will is one of these attitude works, one of these attitude words, but it's also to work. And we do this all for his good pleasure, all for his glory. We don't do it for our glory. We don't do it for our own vain purposes. We do it for his pleasure, his good purposes. And then we see he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This seems a pretty simple, straightforward. This is how I can be humble, by doing things without grumbling or disputing, which actually kind of brings to mind Moses and the children of Israel wandering in the desert. They grumbled quite often. And they were sometimes punished for their grumbling. But he's telling the Christians, do not grumble. Do not dispute one another. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. So by doing all things without grumbling, two results. You are blameless and innocent, and you are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation. So again, you see groups of twos, and so it's pretty interesting just to put these together. And here we see the world being contrasted with the with God's children. The world is crooked and twisted, but not us. We are blameless and innocent. The world is selfish ambition and conceit, whereas we are count others more significant than ourselves. The world looks after their own interests, but we as Christians look after the interests of others. That's what humility, true humility, looks like. And then he concludes that with a statement, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are in the world. We are not to be separate from the world. We're not to pull away and go put a wall around ourselves and say, world, keep yourself out. We're going to stay in our church. We are to be out in the world, but we're to be lights in the world. Oftentimes, we see the Christians' result is we need to show fruit. We need to bear witness. We need to demonstrate works, but what we're seeing here is that a humble attitude, counting others as significant, is just as important and is a fruit or a work that should be demonstrated by the Christian. When we do that, we are shining our light in the world. Jesus even wrote, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You don't put a light down low, you put it up high. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, the glory to your Father who is also in heaven. And again, why do we do this? We don't do it for our own glory. We don't do it to make Paul's joy complete. We do it for the glory of God. Now, if you were to actually put all this on a single sheet of paper and try to diagram it, it would just keep going and going and going and going. So you'd have to have a really long piece of paper. So luckily, at each slide, I'm able to reset. But you got to realize, this is just one long sentence. So I can imagine a person trying to read this. They just on and on and on. It's like, Paul, I need to take a breath. So sometimes it's good just to stop and take a breath and then get back and read in Paul's words. So then he says, so among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of Christ, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. And again, Paul is referring back to the beginning, which we've already read. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That shows that, yes, we are saved when we simply say that I believe that Jesus died and rose for my sins, and I am a sinner, and I turn to him. But it also means that we are continuously being worked on. We are continuously being transformed, conformed to his image. We can resist that, and some people are very successful at resisting that, but we don't want to be successful at resisting the Spirit. We want to give in. We want to be humble. And when we do that, Paul will say that I didn't run in vain, and so he will be proud. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering in your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul closes this section by reminding the Corinthians he is in jail. He doesn't know whether he's going to be able to visit them or not. He doesn't even know if he's going to live or die. But he said it doesn't matter. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, if you were to continue in chapter 2, Paul gives examples of humility. He talks about Epaphrodite, he talks about Timothy, but we're not going to look at that today because pretty much we've seen what we need to see. And we've seen that Jesus' example of humility challenges Christians to live a life of unselfish unity. See, humility is essential for human relationships. I said that earlier. But it's also essential for a relationship with God. Paul writes in Romans that, I am not ashamed for the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He also says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Christ and you believe in your heart that he is Lord and he rose from the dead, you will be saved. But then he also says, he warns that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what is it that keeps people from bending their knee and confessing that Jesus is Lord? I think the answer is pride. Pride says, I'm good enough as I am. Pride says, I am responsible for all the good things in my life. Pride says, I did it all on my own. Pride says, I don't need any help. But humility acknowledges that nothing, that we are nothing without God. Humility knows that we exist for his glory. Humility allows us to fulfill the great commandment, to love others as we love ourselves. Without humility, we cannot do that. So have you humbled yourself before God? Have you repented and admitted that you're a sinner, turning to God, turning away from the world? Have you believed that Jesus died and rose again? If you have, you can stand on the promises of God. You can stand on the promises that will not fail. Promises that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and that we will spend eternity with the God of glory. But if not, I ask that as a worship band comes up here and sings, that you think about the message of humility and that you confess to Jesus. Get on your knee and confess to Jesus that he is Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' example of humility. We thank you for a united church that displays selfless love for one another. We thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you give us strength to follow Jesus' example of humility. We ask that you give us a heart that is willing to serve others. And Father God, we lift up those whose stubborn pride causes them to refuse to bend their knee. We pray that your Holy Spirit opens their eyes and soften their hearts so that they may see the good works being done through your people and give glory to you who are deserving of all praise. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.